Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour on the air with an open phone line so that you can call in if you're listening during the live broadcast. There are some stations that run the program at another hour because the live slot is simply not available for us to buy, but most of our stations are running it live, and therefore, good chance if you call now, you will have heard our theme song begin again. But if you call now, you can get through. We have some lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Couple announcements real quick. One is that tomorrow night in Buena Park, California, we have our study on the book of Amos, open to anybody who wishes to join us. It's going to go over the whole book of Amos in one evening. That's tomorrow night. Information about the details can be found at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. The other announcement is that in about just less than 2 weeks from now, we're going to be going on the air in New York City, and I think probably the northern parts of New Jersey will be able to catch the show, too. This will be a rebroadcast. It will not be live. It'll be 7 to 7:30 in the evening Eastern time. And it's going to be on WMCA 570 AM and also 102.3 FM. So that's in New York City, reaches the whole city, all the boroughs. And probably down into New Jersey also. So that's a lot of audience potential there. We start on April 1st in that broadcasting area, which is great. We already are in a lot of the bigger cities of the United States, but New York City obviously is the biggest of all. And so it'll be great to have some presence there and to reach that audience. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question today is on 1 John 1:9 and 2:2, 1 John 2:2.
Okay.
The verses are close together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, in 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And, of course, in 2, it says, is it okay if I just read 1 and 2 real quick?
Of course.
My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And, of course, 3 is we hereby know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's a separate issue, but yet it goes, this 1 John really moves into a lot of different issues.
Yeah.
And
it rotates through about 4 different main subjects. Yeah.
Yeah. So I don't want to confuse the issue. The question that I have for you today, Steve, would be when you hear Christian teachers teach, there's one in specific that I know of that teaches against 1 John 1:9 because of the claim of 1 John 2:2 that, you know, your sins are taken care of, so why would you come back and ask for forgiveness for them? And he teaches this adamantly. And
yes,
it's almost like, to me, it's almost like a heresy. When I hear it, I go, yikes. You know, I recoil back and I'm like, but I always listen through and try to get where he's at. But, and he's got
well, his belief is this. Let me tell you what his belief is.
Go ahead.
His belief is that if Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, then they're already forgiven. And if they're already forgiven,
and we
ask for forgiveness, that somehow we're expressing doubt that he has died for all of our sins, and we're expressing almost an insult to God, saying we don't believe that he has done so. Now, this is, to my mind, somewhat of a nonsensical explanation, because the truth is that although Jesus died for all of our sins 2,000 years ago, that doesn't mean we didn't have to repent. It doesn't mean we don't have to appropriate what he did. It doesn't mean that it comes to us automatically just because Jesus did it. I mean, none of us had repented. Or let me put it this way. When Jesus died and paid for all of our sins, that doesn't mean we were born into this world at the beginning of our lives already forgiven. It means that we had salvation paid for us to claim. And for us to claim it would be to appropriate that which God has made available to us. God makes lots of things available to us that we don't always take. Remember, it says in James, you know, you ask, you have not because you ask not. Obviously, there's things that God would love for us to have, but we don't have them because we don't appropriate them. God has made them available to us, but we don't experience them. About confessing our sins, two verses earlier in 1 John 1:7, John's talking about the same thing when he says, if we walk in the light. Now, it's very clear that walking in the light means confessing our sins, as opposed to the verses that flank verse 9, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we're not in the light. If we say we never sinned, we're lying. And, you know, walking in the light means being transparent and honest about our flaws. John's getting the idea from John chapter 3, which he also wrote down, but Jesus spoke it apparently. In John 3, right after John 3:16, it goes into this discussion about how Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but the world would be saved through him. And then he says, the world is condemned already because, as he said, the light came to them and they love the darkness rather than light. He said, those who do evil hate the light, but he says, those who do the truth, they come to the light. So their deeds would be exposed. Now, in other words, Jesus has set the stage for these verses in the beginning of 1 John, and John himself recorded them in John chapter 3. The idea being that people who don't want their evil to be known hide in the dark. Those who want to be honest and cleansed come out into the light. Now, that's exactly what John's talking about. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Then he says, if we say we don't have sin, then we're deceived. But if we confess our sins, which is what walking in the light means, being honest about our sins instead of trying to hide them in the dark, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Now, he's just mentioned cleansing us from all sin in two verses earlier, in verse 7. But he says that that happens as we walk in the light. He doesn't say if we get converted. He says if we walk in the light. That's what we do after we get converted. As we get converted, we walk with God. We walk by faith. We walk in love. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in the light. It's our life is our walk. And he says as we're walking in the light, which means as we're confessing our sins as they occur and not trying to conceal the fact that we're sinners, then he says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, which is the same promise he makes in verse 9, if we confess our sins. So confessing our sins is ongoing because, unfortunately, our sins are also ongoing. Now, we can confess our sins and be certain that we'll be forgiven because Jesus paid for them all. But just because Jesus paid for something doesn't mean I've claimed it, doesn't mean I've appropriated it and am experiencing it. Jesus, in fact, paid for the sins of all my unsaved neighbors, but they're not saved, even though he paid for their sins, which is, by the way, what the verse 2 says. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Was the whole world forgiven then? I don't think so. I think we have to confess. I think we have to walk in the light. I think that we have to walk with God. That's how, at least John tells us, we experience the cleansing of sin. So I think the teacher you're referring to unfortunately sees salvation as a transactional thing that's just like a bank ledger entry, you know, that Jesus went into our bank account and secretly made a payment for all of our future expenses. And so we don't ever have to ask him for anything because he's already deposited everything in the bank. So we can just draw on it and not, or for that matter, even drawing on it is appropriating it. But the point is, just because God may have put enough in the bank for us to live on doesn't mean we actually will live on it unless we draw upon that. And so also when Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world, that's all our future sins too. But if we don't draw on that account, then this, you know, it's not the same as if we do, obviously. And John is telling us we should and we must. And, you know, he does say we sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So Jesus is going to advocate for us because he paid for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. But that became true 2,000 years ago. Has everyone who's been born into the world since then been born already forgiven of all their sins? There wouldn't be much need to evangelize them, I suppose. Anyway, I disagree with this man's interpretation. And you know, he would also disagree with me that when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he meant it for his disciples. This man would say, no, he meant it for a different dispensation. He meant it for a dispensation that was postponed when Jesus died and won't be relevant again until the millennium. But, of course, that's nothing in the Bible supports that notion. When Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, part of our daily routine is to pray for our daily bread. Okay, so it's a daily prayer. You ask for your bread for that day. And on the same occasion, you ask for forgiveness of your sins every day. So Jesus certainly told us to ask for forgiveness of sins on a regular basis. And if this gentleman thinks that that's not true, well, then he and I will just have to disagree. And I think he'll do more damage to the body of Christ by his opinion.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
Appreciate your answer. It's very confusing when you hear something like that come up, and it makes you stop and question. And, you know, it's kind of disshuttling. There's quite a few issues like that. But I caught your tie-in to the amillennial explanation you gave yesterday with this issue, too. It kind of rolls all into the theological understanding that we have, whether we're dispensationalists, preterists, and, of course, you know, I'm still learning about all that, so it's hard for me to even make a decision which way to go, believing one way or the other. But it's a non-essential issue as far as I understand. Is that not correct?
That's right. All biblical theology is woven together with all other biblical theology, but not every strand is one that that the net can't survive without. I mean, if your eschatology understanding isn't really strong, that doesn't mean that your understanding of who Jesus is not going to be strong, or that your walk with Jesus is going to be bad. You can have very poor eschatology and still a very wonderful walk with God.
And that's what matters. I don't even try to figure that second coming out and all that, although I've been just comparing notes on a lot of different teachings.
Well, I definitely,
really interesting.
Yeah, I definitely do try to figure it out, but I do so in the context of wanting to not mislead people. I don't think it's important to have your eschatology right necessarily. I mean, I don't know what effect that would have on your walk. If it does have an effect on your walk, then you've got some really dangerous eschatology. But I don't know of any eschatological position that would necessarily have any negative impact on a person's walk. Although someone who's got bad eschatology, or even someone who's got good eschatology, could reason wrongfully from it to excuse themselves from doing bad things. I mean, even the very doctrine, even the doctrine that we're saved by grace has been misused by people to their own detriment. But anyway, I need to take another call, and I appreciate yours. We're going to move along and talk to Andy in Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to get your thoughts today on a couple of things. One is Ephesians 6:4, about, it says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So the first question I had is, what your thoughts are on what it means for fathers not to provoke our children. And the second, totally unrelated, but wanted to hear your thoughts on Christians wearing masks and we've been having some conversations with some other Christians lately who take the position of it's loving your neighbor and it's the loving thing to do. And, you know, my wife and our family, we don't wear masks, you know, when given the choice, and they opt for always wearing it, even if it's just, you know, in virtually every situation. But
I'm not really sure that wearing a mask has anything to do with loving your neighbor, since Dr. Fauci himself said for several months before he changed his mind that wearing masks doesn't make a difference at all in terms of infection. Now he's saying the opposite. But people, you know, but he's been a doctor for probably, you know, what, 50 years, and he ought to know. He should have known a year ago whether wearing a mask affects transmission of viruses or not. And he said it didn't. Now he's changed his mind, but it's a, you know, obviously the mask thing has become a political debacle. Most people I know who refuse to wear masks as a matter of principle are doing so because they're saying, I'm not going to give up my freedoms. And the government doesn't have any right to tell me to do nonsensical things. That's not what the Constitution empowers the government to do. So anything they say about that is, any imposition of restriction is a violation of their, especially the federal government's, duty. Now, the state government might be a different thing. You have to read the state constitutions to find out about that. But, I mean, in other words, a lot of people are freedom-loving. A lot of them are conservative, strongly constitutional. And, by the way, I am strongly constitutional myself when it comes to political issues. But the real question is, whether it's a sin or whether it's a sin to wear one or sin not to wear one. I don't think it's either. Now, to say, well, it's loving to your neighbor. In what sense? Does it mean that you're going to prevent your neighbor from getting the disease? Well, if you could do that by wearing a mask, then it would be a very loving thing to do, I'm sure. However, your neighbor has every right to avoid you if you don't wear a mask. If they think they're going to get the disease from you, they don't have to be in your presence. They have freedom, too. We all have freedom. If I'm not afraid of the disease and don't wear a mask, well, that's my liberty. Should be. Constitutionally, it would be. But if they don't want to be around someone who doesn't wear a mask, then they don't have to. No, there's freedom of association in our Constitution, too. So they don't have to associate with people who don't wear masks if they're afraid of people. Now, some people say, well, it's not just a matter of keeping from transmitting it, but people who wear masks feel uncomfortable when they see someone who doesn't wear a mask. And I know that's true because sometimes people will shout at you from across the street where they're in absolutely no danger of catching anything from you, but they're wearing a mask and you're not, and they want to shame you. Well, right. I don't really know that. I don't know that it's a Christian duty to allow people to shame you. If you're doing them no wrong, then, that's on them. If they want to be ashamed, if they want to be frightened, if they want to be offended. People get offended over many things, as we know, in our modern culture. The cancel culture has elevated offendedness to a virtue, and, you know, which is, of course, it's not. But, you know, people are offended because you don't wear a mask. I don't really see that that's an issue of Christianity. I think that's their problem. They've got an offense. They're taking an offense when they don't need to. And, you know, why would it be that the people who are living in accordance with reality, according to the science, would have to compromise with those who are science deniers? Why would the feelings of the science deniers be necessarily coddled or encouraged by those who know enough about the science to know the mask isn't doing much good? And if it does do any good, it doesn't make a difference at all if people are 6 feet or more away from each other. In fact, more recently, studies prove that 3 feet is the more likely distance, and Fauci was confronted with that, and he agreed with it. He claimed to have known it. In other words, he knew that 3 feet was better, and that kids could have gone to school because of that, but he still supported the teachers' unions who wanted to make it a 6 foot distance so that kids couldn't go to school. Anyway, this is all political, I believe, and I know people are going to get mad at me for saying that, but hey, can I help it if I'm right? Obviously, I might be wrong, but no one would know it because there's scientists on both sides, and the ones who are on the side of wearing masks are the ones who change their minds all the time and keep changing the narrative, and who definitely are gaining a lot of notoriety, which is a lot of people like to have, like Dr. Fauci. Who knew who he was 2 years ago? No one. Man, he's like the most important person in media today. I don't think he wants that to end. As soon as the coronavirus is no longer scaring people, no one's going to ask Fauci on their TV shows anymore. He's going to recede into obscurity again. I don't think he likes that. I think he likes the limelight. But, I mean, yeah. I don't know him personally, but I know he lies. I know he changes his mind when he has no reason to change his mind. So, I mean, I just think, I don't feel like as a Christian I'm obligated to cater to people who are deceived, you know? Even if they're not deceived, yeah. I don't need to cater to them because I'm not hurting them.
Right, right. And I know there's a lot of different experiences with people in going to church and what their fellowship looks like. I have a friend who's the only one, or one of just a small group of a fairly good sized church, who does not wear a mask. And whereas the fellowship we go to, it's the reverse. There's maybe one or two people out of, you know, a couple hundred that
well,
do.
People should have liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. If people want to take chances with their health, as long as they're not hurting anybody else, then they should have the liberty to do that. We do that all the time. When I get into my car and go on the freeway, I'm taking a chance that maybe I'll die, or even maybe I'll accidentally kill somebody else. But we all do that as soon as we get in the car and turn the key. But that doesn't prevent us from feeling we have the liberty to take that chance and to be as careful as we feel we need to be. I mean, every time you get out of bed and step outside, it's you never know, but something might kill you. But you do it anyway. We can't live our lives fearing death to the point where we're immobilized and can't even breathe oxygen anymore. Hey, listen, you also asked about let's get to your other question. The fathers don't provoke your children to wrath. Yeah. I personally think that's kind of self-explanatory. I mean, obviously someone's going to say, but wait a minute, my kids get angry over nothing. You know, I can't even say no to them without them getting angry. How can I not provoke them to wrath? Well, you've got to be reasonable. I mean, and Paul is reasonable. He knows there are parents who are unmerciful, unreasonable, bossy, bullying to their children, and that stumbles their children. If the parents themselves are Christians, and Paul's assuming that the ones he's writing to in Ephesus are, because he's writing to the saints in Ephesus, if the parents are Christians and they bully their children or do other things that are unreasonable and just foment anger toward them in their children unreasonably, well, then that's a bad thing. That's going to prevent them from bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord that Paul tells them to do. You don't want to offend your children if you can help it. But on the other hand, even Jesus offended people who didn't like what he had to say, even though he spoke the truth. But Paul says also in Ephesians, just a couple chapters earlier, in chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, you know, speaking the truth in love will grow up. Now, you do have to confront your children when they're doing things that would be dangerous to let them continue doing. That's what parents are for. They're there to teach children who don't have natural instincts or knowledge about the ways of the world. You know, the parents do, or they've got an acquired knowledge. And, well, we're supposed to protect our children from their own foolishness sometimes. And if they get angry at that, well, there's one of two possibilities. One is that we were less gentle, and maybe less capable of affirming our love to them than we should be, in which case we should think of Paul's admonition here. You know, we should speak the truth in love. It should be obvious that to our children that we love them. We should be gentle with them, not angry and bullying. I think anger stirs up anger, so you're provoking your children to wrath if you're angry at them. But on the other hand, the other possibility is your kid's just a rebellious jerk, and that you're being as kind and loving and reasonable as a parent can be, but your child is just going through a rebellious stage that they're just going to see everything you say in a wrong way. In that case, I don't think you can follow the instruction in every case. In other words, Paul's not laying down an ironclad rule, never do anything that makes your children mad. Certainly, Paul couldn't mean that, because the very disciplining of children sometimes has been known to make them mad. And
especially if they're taking their cues of what's offensive from the world.
Right, that's right. And therefore, you know, you can't shelter your children from all the influences of the world forever. You can do it when they're little, if you try very hard, but eventually you can't. So the best thing to do, I think, is to keep track of what they may be hearing from the world. And since you've got a monopoly on their time when they're at home, sit down and discuss with them. Not in a way that makes you seem uptight, but in a way that makes you seem reasonable. Because frankly, Christianity is reasonable if it's properly understood and practiced. So, I mean, I guess to avoid provoking your sons to wrath, you should practice being very reasonable. Because children, they may be unhappy with a parent who's being reasonable and doesn't give them their way. But the children are most likely to get angry if they feel their parents are unreasonable. So being reasonable is a very important thing. And, of course, cultivating your whole relationship with your children, even when you're not correcting them, you know, just make sure your relationship with your children is such that they see and are confident in your love for them, so that when you do have to speak something they don't want to hear, they don't get all offended about it.
Right. All right. Well, excellent thoughts. Thank you so much for your time. It was good talking with you.
Okay, Andy, good talking to you. God bless you.
God bless you.
Douglas from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We may have to take you through the break, but well, let's hear what you have to say. Go ahead.
Is the demon able to give my Social Security number to criminals?
All right, you called about demons and knowing your bank account, your Social Security number before. I don't know what demons know, but if you're worried about it, then you're much too much of a worrier. You know, God is able to take care of you, and you don't have to worry about what demons know or don't know. So what they know is not important. It's what powers they have, which are very limited. When God is on your side, who can be against you, the Bible says. Hey, we need to take a break at this point. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate there, or you can donate at the website if you wish. Everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate. But you can at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, the Christian faith, anything like that, feel free to give me a call. If you see things differently than the host, why don't you give me a call? We can talk about that, too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Orlando from Bell Gardens, California. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Okay, I had a question about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel.
Okay,
Cain killed Abel, right?
That's correct.
Okay, and Abel was Cain was afraid. He told the Lord he was afraid to go down because they were going to kill him.
So yeah,
there were more people. There were more people here on Earth before Adam and Eve. I don't understand that part.
No, Adam and Eve were the parents of all the human race. In fact, that's why her name was Eve. Because it comes from the Hebrew word for life, and it says that Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. So, well, the Bible doesn't say that Cain was afraid of people before Adam and Eve. He himself didn't even exist before Adam and Eve. So he would be afraid of people who came along after Adam and Eve and who were born into their family. Now, Cain and Abel... Cain and Abel were over 100 years old when Cain killed Abel. Now, their parents, Cain and Abel, apparently were the very first children Adam and Eve had, but certainly not the last. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, that Adam had sons and daughters. We don't know how many, but what we do know is that God created them and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he didn't give them any birth control devices or anything like that. So I presume they would have probably had children like people often do, especially since their whole task was to fill the earth. I'm sure God made them very fertile, and they probably had a child almost every year. Now, therefore, when Cain was probably close to 130 years old when he killed Abel, and there's evidence for that in the text itself, Adam and Eve would have been having kids, maybe sometimes twins or even triplets some of the time. There could have been hundreds of people on the earth at the time that were all biologically related to Adam and Eve and to Cain, which is why they'd be upset with him for killing Abel. Why would a stranger be concerned about him killing Abel? It was the family that would be offended. he killed their brother. And, you know, ever since the beginning of time, usually if somebody gets murdered, if he has brothers, you know, they're interested in going after the murderer. And in fact, that's written into the Law of Moses later on, that if a man murders somebody, then the next, the brother, or the avenger of blood, as he was called, would have the task of going and hunting down the murderer. So because everybody was related to both Cain and Abel, and therefore the victim of the crime was their brother, Cain was pretty sure that a lot of the brothers or cousins or others would be interested in doing him harm. And that's also where his wife came from, obviously, because the Bible says that he went down to the land of Nod, and then next thing we know, he's having kids with his wife. And, well, where'd she come from? Well, same place everyone else did.
Oh. Well, another question.
Uh-huh.
Abraham had Isaac, right? That was his son?
Yes, that's correct. He's not his oldest son, but it's his son, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and his mother told, because I know you're not supposed to bury your cousin, from what I understand. So his mother told Isaac to go to your uncle to, he has a wife for you, right? So he married his cousin? I mean, am I right or wrong?
Well, the Bible nowhere says not to marry cousins, but it does, there are many laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about people who are closely related to you that you should not marry. Cousins are not named among them, but certainly brothers, sisters, half-brothers, half-sisters, aunts and uncles, obviously parents and their children, they were forbidden to marry each other. Cousins were not listed in any of those passages that I can recall. I went looking once. Not that I was never interested in marrying my cousin, but I was just curious to know. And there's no reference to it. There are people today married to their cousins. I knew a guy in a church I went to who was married to his cousin. You know, there's nothing particularly
so it's not a sin.
Immoral about that. It probably has been illegal in many countries. But the point here is Abraham himself was married to his half-sister, and that is forbidden later in Scripture. But the point,
what?
The functional word
are
here
is
later.
Are you going to break my head? Are you serious?
Yeah. He said so himself. You know, when he was talking to Pharaoh in chapter 20 of Genesis, Pharaoh said, why did you lie to me and tell me that Sarah was your wife? He said, well, she is my wife, but she's also my sister. I mean, why'd you say she was your sister? He said, well, she is my sister. We had the same father, but different mothers. But she also became my wife. So he married his half-sister. And, you know, but that wasn't forbidden back then. It was never forbidden until Moses' time, which was, hundreds of years after Abraham's time.
Oh, my God. Oh, this Bible. I got it. Oh, my God. There's always something new.
Yeah, it's an intriguing thing to study the Bible, because it's got things in it that a lot of people would never have known. But certainly,
yeah,
Cain,
I would think, yeah,
certainly
go ahead.
Cain and all of the first generation after Adam and Eve would have had to marry their brothers and sisters. Except, as I say, since Cain killed Abel and took a wife, you know, Adam and Eve could have had 5 or 6 generations of kids in 100 years' time. So he could have married a niece or a grandniece or whatever. But certainly you must have known that all human beings are related to an original human couple.
This whole time I thought it was a sin to all that stuff.
Well, it is. It is now, because God forbade it later on. He didn't forbid it in those ancient times. There wasn't even a Bible until Moses came along. So, I mean, Noah, you know, Enoch, all those guys who lived, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, none of them had a Bible, and there were no laws against marrying somebody who was a close relative. I mean, Abraham wasn't ashamed or embarrassed when he said, well, she is my half-sister, but she's my wife, too. I mean, that was not strange at the time.
But now it is a sin.
Well, the Bible forbids it, yeah.
And that's when Jesus came. They made it a sin, right?
No. Moses made it a sin.
Moses? Oh, okay.
I mean, God through Moses. The law of Moses made it a sin. You see, I personally think that the reason that it later became necessary to avoid those kinds of close relation marriages is because of the deterioration of the DNA that causes now, in very close relationships like that, in interbred groups, it causes a lot of birth defects. But Adam and Eve's DNA, of course, would have been perfect, And it would have taken some generations, it seems to me, for the kinds of defects to enter into, you know, the coding errors that happen at reproduction that would bring in, you know, mutations and so forth that make it more dangerous now. It could have taken, you know, many generations for that danger to develop. So it just never probably entered anyone's minds back then that it would not be a safe thing to do until God himself forbade it. All right? And he forbade it at a later time, probably because at that time it had gotten to the point where that wouldn't be a safe thing to do. Okay, let's talk to Brett from Tacoma, Washington. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, are we to understand the cursing of Canaan by Noah to be the reason that God called for the genocide of the Canaanites?
Well, I don't think that's the reason for it, but I think it's a prediction of it. You know, it's like, you know, you have to ask, when a prophecy is given about anything, is that given simply because it's going to happen and God foreknows it? Or is it given because, you know, making the prophecy suddenly determines it's going to happen? I take the view that, well, frankly, in some cases, God decrees something's going to happen and then he makes it happen. But other times, I think he just knows what's going to happen and predicts it. So when Noah said that Canaan would be the servant of his brothers, and the Canaanites later on, many generations later, of course, the Canaanites did become servants of Israel. And actually, they were under God's curse. But we don't actually read that Canaan, who was Ham's son, we don't read that Canaan did anything wrong in Genesis chapter 9, where the curse is uttered. I think it's just a prediction. Now, when God told Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, he didn't say anything about, you know, because you know what Ham did in Genesis 9 to Noah. No, he said because these people have become so wicked that their evil can't be tolerated anymore. I mean, they're sacrificing their babies to demonic gods, Moloch and Baal and so forth. I mean, they're living totally sans morality. It's just like these people, they've become a cancer on the body politic of the human race, and there's times the cancer has to be removed, which is, again, on a different scale, the reason that God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, or on a different scale yet, why he sent the flood, because people can become so corrupt that there's nothing more for them to do but corrupt others and spread their disease. And so sometimes God says, okay, it's time to take out Sodom and Gomorrah. It's time to take out everybody except Noah and his family. Or it's time to take out the Canaanites. And that is what the Bible says. You know, when in Abraham's time, which was 400 years before the Canaanites were, the Israelites were sent to wipe out Canaan, God predicted 400 years beforehand in Abraham's time that the Canaanites would have to be destroyed in order for Israel to inhabit their land. But he says, I'm not going to let that happen for 400 years because he said the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. In other words, I'm not going to judge them until they become absolutely intolerable. When their iniquity level has reached its full level and you know there's nothing for it but to take them out, well, then that's when I'll send you people in to take their land from them. But it's not yet full yet, so I'm going to give them 400 more years. So, you know, it's not because God knew, but it's because of what these people became and that God knew what they would become, that it happened to them.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you very much for your call. God bless. All right. Let's talk to Joshua from Spokane, Washington. Josh, welcome.
Yeah. Hi. So I had a question about two versions. One is the Passion Translation, and one is the New Living Translation. And my basic question is, are either of them accurate? Are they accurate? You know,
neither of them are as accurate as I would want a translation to be. There certainly are translations that I think are accurate enough. There's no translation that's perfect. And fortunately, we don't have to depend on a translation. If we really want to study the Bible, we can read the Greek and the Hebrew. We can either learn the languages, as many people have, or else you can even buy Greek, English, interlinear New Testament or Hebrew English interlinear Old Testament. These actually have the text of the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek, and then over each word there's a literal translation. And so that's available to anybody. But if you're going to, but just to study the Bible and know the Bible pretty well, there are a lot of translations that are very good. Among them, I would include the New American Standard Version. I believe the New King James is a good one. I use that most of the time. The ESV is a pretty good one. I think maybe the Holman Christian Standard Bible is probably up there. But the New Living Translation would be at a lower level of accuracy. Not because the translators were incompetent, but because they aimed at something different. They were not aiming at a word-for-word literal translation. They were aiming at a thought-for-thought translation. So they were more or less paraphrasing things to make it more, to make the thoughts accessible to modern readers. I prefer a word-for-word translation. Now, the Passion Translation, I've never actually held one in my hands. But I know that it was translated for the teachers up in Bethel and Redding and so forth, California, which is a movement that has a certain emphasis that you wouldn't get from most translations of the Bible. So I would expect in reading, why would they make another translation unless they're looking for one that emphasizes what they want to emphasize? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses did. They had to make a new translation of the Bible because none of the Bibles that were real translations, none of them supported their ideas. So they made their own Bible that did. I'm not aware of very many translations that were made in order to promote the special doctrines of the people who translated it. But I know the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses does. And I can't say that the Passion Bible does because I haven't really seen it. And I can't judge a book just by its cover. I have to look at the insides too. But I can't imagine why they would have made another one when there's gazillions of English translations, including some very breezy, modern, easy to read ones. I don't know why anyone would go to the trouble of making another translation unless they feel that none of them are really quite what they're looking for in terms of the doctrines they're teaching.
Yeah, I've read the New Living Translation for a while, and I like how it reads because it's, it's easy for me to understand, but I want to make sure that it's accurate, and I've seen
the NIV, where it's maybe not. The New International Version is that way too. Very easy to understand, very pleasant to read. Another one that's very easy and pleasant to read that I always liked was actually one of the Catholic translations that came out many years ago. I had a copy and used it somewhat when I was in my teens. It's called the New Jerusalem Bible. Unfortunately, the notes in the margins, or the notes at the bottom of the page, are written by liberal scholars who aren't really believers in the Bible, so it's a problem. But the New Jerusalem Bible is a very pleasant one to read. So is the NIV. So is the New Living Translation. I've read them all. And yet none of them are the Bible I would use for studying the Bible. You're going to get a good general idea of what the Bible's about by reading them. But if you want to really, understand the text enough to be able to differentiate between right and wrong views that hang on the specific meaning of a verse or something like that, you're going to want to get a Bible that's a word-for-word translation. But different people have different purposes in reading their Bible. Some just want to read it comfortably. Others want to dig in and study and figure things out. So I guess it's probably maybe good that there's more than one kind of translation. But the New Living Translation and the Passion Bible and the NIV and some of those others would not be my first choice. I have the I don't have the Passion one yet, but I have all the others on my shelf, and I look at them. It's interesting to see what some of these paraphristic versions, how they render certain things, because they sometimes see it a little different than I would. But once I see it their way, I think, maybe so. That could mean that, So it's interesting to stimulate thought.
Yeah, I think I'd rather have accuracy than easy to read. But I do really enjoy easy to read. But the thing is, I feel like sometimes they're saying things about God, and, they're just getting a little bit too far on the side of, oh, he's just so loving and kind and merciful. And, it kind of gives you the feeling like, oh, he's, maybe you can kind of, I don't know.
Well, Well, there's nothing, there's no law that would forbid you to get, you know, both kinds of Bibles. Like I said, I have, I have all of them on my shelf. You can actually even buy parallel Bibles that have maybe four translations in columns next to each other through the whole Bible. And one will be maybe the New King James. Maybe one of them will be the NIV. Another one might be the New American Standard or something like that. And so you'd have several ones you could read right across the page, compare the translations. So I got a couple of those too.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your answers. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Jerry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. It's Jay, but that's fine.
Oh, Jay.
And,
Jerry on my screen. Go ahead.
Oh, that's okay. Okay, just a quick note on NIV. Be careful on that one. Scholars were also liberal on it. One of them was a practicing lesbian, and the owner of the NIV is also the owner of the Satanic Bible, Mike Murdoch, as well. Amplified, Tradition Amplified is a good, easy to read, but you can't get it anymore. You have to, you know, the person, I think it was the same company too, that they purchased that copy, and then they just had the modern Amplified, so they took it where...
Yeah, unfortunately, most of the Bible publishers, which were originally Christian Bible publishers, are now purchased by secular companies. For example, Thomas Nelson, that published my first two books, was once the largest Christian book publisher. Zondervan, another big one, and both of those are owned by HarperCollins now. So HarperCollins is a secular place. I've heard, you know, this claim that one of the scholars who translated the NIV was a lesbian. I don't know if that's true or not. I'd be more concerned, frankly, to know whether she was a good Greek and Hebrew scholar than what her private life was like. Although, obviously, it's desirable when you're reading the Bible to read something that was put into your hands through the agency of people who love God and believe in the Bible and follow it and so forth. So, I mean, obviously, I would never choose to have any unbeliever or anyone who's living immorally. If I had a choice, I would never have them really translate my Bible. But I don't know that this person that allegedly did this made any major contributions, because these Bibles usually have very, very large committees reading and correcting each other and so forth. And I don't think you'll find in the NIV anything that supports the homosexual lifestyle. So if there was a translator involved who lived a homosexual lifestyle, at least she had the integrity not to insert anything about the homosexual lifestyle that she would approve of into the text. So I don't know that it's dangerous to read it. Again, I don't think it's a great idea to only read any translation that is as loose in its practice of translation as these are. But I do believe that those who translated the NIV, I think at least the final editors and so forth, the ones who made the final decisions, were all evangelicals. And I think since Zondervan, I think, owns the NIV, I think it's now owned. Well, I know Zondervan is now owned by HarperCollins, but the NIV was translated before that was the case. So, I mean, the translation probably hasn't changed ever since, you know, the marketing of it passed into the hands of unbelievers. It's a shame we have to see that kind of trend, that Christian publishers who ought to be ministries decide to, you know, for financial reasons, sell out to non-Christians who will make decisions on a different basis than a Christian would editorially. Anyway, I definitely appreciate your calling today, Jay. Let's talk to Angela from Springfield, Massachusetts. Hi, Angela.
Hello. Can I ask what Bible would you suggest? That's not my question, but I just was listening.
Well, the one I use the most is the New King James, but that's largely because of familiarity with it. I've been teaching for 50 years, and in the first 20 years of that teaching, I was using the King James Version. And then when I found that my students in my school I was teaching often were confused by the King James, I moved to the New King James, since nobody can reasonably argue that it's hard to understand unless you're kind of generally illiterate, which lots of people are. But I don't say the New King James is the best. I think it's good enough. When I'm teaching anything from the New King James, I have to be aware that I might have to correct it, because, I mean, sometimes the translators do use some kind of word that you can tell in the Greek lexicons there's a better use, a better translation. But the New American Standard, I think that's a good one. I'd be satisfied with the ESV. One thing I don't like about the ESV is not the way they translate, but the way they print. They don't use italicized words, which is strange, because historically translators, when they enter a word in the text that's not in the Greek or the Hebrew, but which needs to be added because the Greek or Hebrew is missing some word and they know what word it needs to go in there, they put that word in italics. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, all the better translations have always italicized the words which the translators have included, but which are inserted without any basis from the Hebrew or Greek text. And I like it. I don't mind them sticking in words that need to be there, but I like them telling me that I stuck this in, and they did that by putting it in italics. The ESV doesn't have any italicized words, which is very strange. Neither does the NIV. So they never let the reader know if they've inserted a word on their own.
Okay. Can I ask my question now?
Sure.
Excuse me. Excuse me. Are we going to die on a day that God has appointed, no matter what we do or don't do? Or can we, as people say, die before our time?
Well, I don't know the answer to that. I do know that it says about the two witnesses in Revelation 11, it says when they finish their testimony, the beast that came out of the bottomless pit made war against them and was enabled to kill them. And I remember my pastor saying, well, no one can kill you until you finish your testimony. Now, of course, people might live longer than their testimony does. Some people backslide. If the work God has for you to do is not yet done, and you're in the process of doing it, but there's just more to do, I don't think you can die prematurely. Remember, when Jesus sent his disciples out on their mission, he told them they'd be facing people who want to kill them, but he said, not a hair of your head will perish. He said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground and dies, mm-hmm. apart from the will of your Father. And, of course, what he's saying is you are worth more than sparrows. And especially as you're going about your Father's business, God, if he doesn't let a sparrow die without his approval, he certainly won't let you die without his approval. So he knows when your life is done, and you won't die before then. But I do believe Christians can, simply by not living for God, or by not doing the things God wants them to do, can make it plain that, I guess, their testimony maybe is over. Maybe it's time for them to go. I'm not saying God takes you out as soon as that's the case, but I'll tell you, if my ministry is over, if God had nothing left for me to do here, I don't know why I'd want to be here. I mean, there's a better place I've been planning to go, mm-hmm. and I'd just soon go there as soon as I don't have anything left to do here. But I think that, if you, Chuck Smith is the one who told me that, before you finish your work, you can't die until it's your time. And then he said, well, what if you go stand in front of a train and let it run over you? And he said, well, maybe you'll find out that your time came sooner than it would have otherwise, other than you thought. But obviously you can certainly do things to end your life wrongfully, but it's when you're in the will of God that he gives his angels charge of you that will keep you in all your ways and bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So if you fear God, and if you're living according to the way he wants you to live, I don't think you can die. I don't think you can die until it's time for you to die. But there is a time. And some Christians die young, like Stephen did. Even Jesus died young.
Mm-hmm.
But that's because it was the time. His hour had come, is what the Bible says. And before that, when people tried to kill him and they couldn't, the Bible says that's because his hour was not yet. So at least Jesus had an hour. And I think probably we all do in the will of God. Thanks for joining us. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a meeting in Buena Park tomorrow night. If you're in Southern California, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see where to join us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.